Our scripture reading is taken from Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 32. It's on page 1583 of the Bible, Pew Bible. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 32. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And then they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of the Lord. Dear congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think the date April the 7th, 1994, is a date that would stand out in the memory of most Canadians. But on that date, in an African country, one tribe went on a rampage and launched 2 months of an orgy of violence, unspeakable violence and slaughter. The country was Rwanda. In the end, after 3 months, it's estimated the death toll was somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million dead in 3 months. It was the worst instance of genocide since the Second World War and the killing fields of Cambodia. Television tried to spare the viewers some of the worst scenes of the atrocity, but there was one scene that I remember that somehow stood out in my mind. It was one of the Catholic churches in Kigali, which is, I think, the capital of Rwanda still. And in front of the church were dead bodies, indescribably mutilated as far as the eye could see. And then the television camera swept over this horrific scene and then zoomed in on a large statue of Jesus. The statue was affixed to the facade of the church. And it showed Jesus with his arms spread out as if he was embracing all these victims that lay in front of the church. And it's at this point that the television commentator, the news reporter, I don't know whether it was male or female, said cynically, "Where was God?" Now, in his or her mind, the idea was that if God really existed, if God is a God of love, then how could he have allowed this to happen? Why didn't he somehow intervene, stop the slaughter, stop millions of people or hundreds of thousands of people being killed slaughtered. When we read this gospel message this morning from Mark's gospel, we notice that a similar attitude among the main characters. A lack of understanding who Jesus was and what God is all about. Because if Jesus was truly God, then surely this would not have happened. The crucifixion could not have happened. It's not possible. And we notice that many of the passers-by, that's what they said about Jesus. They insulted him. Now, you must keep in mind that it was Roman custom in those days that if they crucified someone, it was on the main highway or on a hill or at the city gates so that it could be visible to as many people as possible. So one must assume there were probably many passers-by. And what did they say? They said, so you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross. Save yourself. So this idea of a powerful God that would somehow defeat the purposes of the crucifixion. Just like that news reporter maybe in Kigali. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And throughout this passage, there is this surprise of the way God acts and surprises and surprisingly different from the way we think he should be. In fact, Mark's passage, this passage we've read together, is full of surprises, of incidents that occur in some way contrary to our expectation. And let's begin with Simon of Cyrene in verse 21. Now, it was commonplace in those days, Roman tradition, that a person who had been sentenced to death by crucifixion was supposed to carry his own cross. Now, for some reason, the soldiers felt it necessary to commandeer a complete stranger, a man from Cyrene in North Africa, to carry Jesus' cross. Now, was it out of compassion? They felt sorry for Jesus because they saw he was no longer able to carry his cross. He was too weak after all the torture and punishment and so on. Or it could be that these soldiers just wanted to get this thing over and done with. They wanted to hurry, and since Jesus was slowing the whole process down, they thought, well, let's get someone to carry his cross, and then maybe we could be done with this sooner than later. And why is he given a name? Simon of Cyrene, he's just a stranger. Why does Mark give him a name? And we also read that he had two sons, the sons Alexander and Rufus. And we know that in Romans, Paul mentions a certain Rufus. Could it have been this Rufus? But be that as it may, someone is called to carry Jesus' cross. And who should that someone have been? One of his disciples. That would have been the natural choice, but they nowhere to be seen. That's a surprise. In fact, in Mark 8:34, Jesus explicitly says that anyone who would want to come after him, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. That would have been the disciples, surely. So that's a surprise. Not the disciples, but a complete stranger. But the real unexpected thing in this whole passage, my brother and sister this morning, is what we learn about Jesus the King. Now, it's important that the idea of Jesus the King is very important to Mark, because in fact, he mentions it no less than 6 times in this whole chapter, chapter 15. But Jesus' kingship couldn't be more different than what anybody thought at that time, including the disciples, including Pilate, including the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews. And if we think of kings these days, kings are powerful people. They rule over vast pieces of territory, of land. They have vast armies. They're powerful people. And yet during the trial, Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, of course, Pilate was thinking like a Roman. And in his mind, the Jews already had a king appointed by the Romans, namely Herod. So if Jesus had said, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews," it meant that he was laying claim to a throne that had been established by the Romans over the Jews. But what does Jesus answer? He answers in a way that suggests that that may be Pilate's opinion, but that it's not necessarily his opinion, that he actually thinks of it quite differently. And so when the chief priests and the teachers of the law mock Jesus, they say, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." You see, once again, their idea of a king is someone so powerful that even if he had been crucified, he would actually come down from the cross, overpower those who were trying to crucify him, and establish his power. And throughout this passage, every single violence, act of violence, every act of insult inflicted on Jesus is intended to mock his royal status. The purple robe, the crown of thorns, the staff with which they particularly, repeatedly struck him on the head. And when they bowed before him, those were the kinds of things that were done to an emperor, a Roman emperor. So they do it to Jesus, not because they think he's this great king, but because they want to deny his royal status. And there's the instance of Jesus being offered a drink of wine mixed with myrrh. And there are some interesting interpretations of why. Some believe it was a kind of act of compassion to soften the pain. It was like a sedative. Others are of the opinion that the soldiers wanted Jesus to drink this mixture to kind of relax his muscles, to dope him up so that it would be easier to attach him to the cross, to nail him to the cross. But there's another possibility. It could have been just another way of mocking Jesus' kingship, since kings were often served wine spiced with myrrh. Yet Jesus refuses it. He says, "No, no, thank you." Maybe because he wants to fulfill the promise he made in Mark 14:1, where during the Last Supper, as you remember, he said to his disciples that he will not drink again of the fruit of the wine until that day when he drinks it anew in the kingdom of God. And then we come to the sign that was attached to the cross. It read, "The King of the Jews." King of the Jews was the title, as we said, that was given to Herod. Herod, who was appointed King of the Jews by the Romans. Now, according to Roman custom in those days, a condemned man had to carry a sign stating his name and the reason for his punishment. And John's gospel actually states explicitly that Pilate ordered the sign, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," to be attached to the cross. And of course, he did so, not because he truly believed that Jesus was King of the Jews, but because he wanted to insult the Jews. And we know from John's gospel that the Jewish leadership actually protested. And Pilate said, "No way, that sign is going to stay." So we see how in this whole passage, on the one hand, the expectation that Jesus would somehow prove to be the king as they thought he would be, a king should be in those days, someone powerful enough. And on the other hand, those who claim or disputed his kingship mocked his royal status. Because imagine, how can he claim to be a king when he's just a humble rabbi, for goodness sake, from some backwater in Palestine? What king would have allowed himself to be arrested? What king would have allowed himself to be put on trial and executed like the worst of criminals? And if this Jesus was indeed the Messiah, wasn't the Messiah the one who would prevail over the enemies of Israel? How come this Jesus, instead of overthrowing the Roman yoke by military power, is now being executed by the Romans like a common criminal? For make no mistake, my brother and sister, the crucifixion was the worst form of punishment anyone could have devised in those days. And the Romans, believe me, were past masters when it came to inventing cruel forms of punishment. In fact, the word crucify is derived from the Latin word which means to torture, to punish. But we know that crucifixion was also something that the Jews practiced. And that may have been the reason for this particular passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where Deuteronomy says, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Crucifixion meant that the person who was crucified was cursed for all eternity. So how could this Jesus be the king, the Messiah that was promised to Israel, and he dies on the cross? Not just like a common criminal, the worst of the criminals, but someone who is cursed for all eternity. And so we see in this passage that almost every character got it wrong when it came to Jesus the King. They didn't understand what his royal status really meant, because it was a status unlike any the world has ever known since. Their kind of royal power was the kind of royal power that Satan tried to tempt Jesus to adopt in the Matthew's gospel when he was in the desert being tempted. But God, my brother and sister, chose his supreme act of salvation, not through a display of power and might, but through the suffering of his son on the cross and in apparent failure, abandoned by most of his followers, except for Peter and a few women. Someone once wrote that for Jesus' followers and family at the time, the crucifixion made no sense whatsoever. It must have made them wonder if Satan had been tricking them all along, if God had not, after all, been at work in Jesus, if Israel God was perhaps not the creator and judge, if maybe Israel's God did not exist, if maybe there was no God at all. In the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets often looked at the ruin of Israel, the destruction and devastation, and yet, as someone said, they clung with their fingernails to the belief that God was still God, even if it really didn't look like it. So why did God choose this way? Why did God choose this way to save the world? On that first Good Friday, someone wrote, God came down into the chaos of this world to be there with us in the middle of it and to bring us his new creation. That's why we call it Good Friday. In his amazing little book of his experiences in Buchenwald and Auschwitz during the Second World War, the late Elie Wiesel tells the story of one particularly emotional and heartrending experience. A very young boy in the camp who was a servant to one of the Oberkapos had been accused of a conspiracy that had successfully blown up the camp's power station. So together with two other camp inmates, the boy was sentenced to death. And the whole camp, everybody, was forced to watch the execution. And so while the two adults died almost instantaneously when the chairs on which they had been forced to stand were tipped over, Ezell writes that for almost in half an hour, the young boy hung there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony. And Wiesel recalls a voice behind him, someone saying, asking, "Where is God now?" And then Wiesel says he heard inside himself a voice answering, "Here he is. He's hanging here on the gallows." I think Wiesel probably meant that moment when he saw that young kid dying on the gallows was the end of his own belief in God. That was God also dying for him on the gallows. Because how could God, who is merciful and gracious and loving, allow such a horrible thing to someone who is so innocent, so innocent? I remember many years ago, it was probably a turning point in my own ministry at Brock. A young student had committed suicide. And I'll never forget, I never knew the student, but I went to see his parents, as was a custom, and sat down and had a conversation and just realized once again what a tragedy it is. And I never forget, I didn't know this kid at all, but from witnesses by his fellow students and his parents, I thought to myself, if I ever had a son, that would be the kind of son I would like to have. He was an all-Canadian boy, good at playing hockey, was good with friends, he had numerous male and female friends, did well academically. In fact, the family was planning a trip to Mexico that January month, the next year. Now, I've done many, many funerals in my life since way back when, but honestly, I have never had a funeral that I had to do that I was so totally choked up. I could hardly speak a word. And I had this huge auditorium at Brock filled with many of the student's friends, his family, and so on. And what do you say? There are ways of saying, "Oh, this is God's will," which is horrible. It's awful to say that to anybody. Or God is testing you. That's cruel. And I remember all I could say, sobbing. I was almost sobbing at the end of this ceremony. I know God was there. I know God was there when this kid committed suicide. Now, God could have stopped it in some way, but he didn't. But I know he was there. And my brother and sister, in my own life, and I'm sure in your own life, when I look back at the crucifixion and at God sending his son to die on the cross, his own son who called out, "Lama, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my Lord, why have you forsaken me? But this morning, that's the good news of Good Friday. That we know God allowed his perfectly innocent son, innocent in every respect, to die a death that is so unimaginably more painful and horrible than any of us can imagine. Imagine dying and you feel abandoned by God. Because we know that no matter where in the world our lives are troubled, that God is there. And this gives an ironic twist to Eli Wiesel's words. For yes, indeed, in some inexplicable way that does not make sense to us sometimes, God was there with that boy on the gallows. Not a dead God, but the living, loving God. Just as he was with the victims of the genocide in Kigali. And my brother and sister, this is the good news to each and every one of you this morning. That he's still with you. No matter how tough and difficult your life may be, no matter how much your life sucks maybe this morning, he's still with us today. In this world where his power is the power of the cross, of weakness and suffering, which makes us know that he understands our pain and suffering and weakness. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God, may we never, ever take the cross of Jesus for granted. May it never, ever cease to surprise us. We have to confess that over the centuries, your church has tried to make Jesus into its own image, an image of a king that's powerful, that rules and that governs, that wealthy. Thank you for reminding us again this morning that to follow Jesus means to follow a way of suffering, of pain, which is not always easy, of sacrificing the self. That your way is not our way or the way of the world. But that is not bad news, but good news for us. For it means that whatever our own suffering and pain may be, you are not some distant God who does not understand, who does not care, but that you are there with us, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That our pain and our suffering is never going to be unfamiliar to you. Yes, sometimes we want you to act, to make things better for us, to take away the suffering and the pain. You did not do it for your son. And you will not always do it for us. But yet at the same time, we can continue to love you because we know you love us. Because you gave your son for us. And so as we proceed this morning away from the cross, help us as we journey towards the open tomb on Sunday, to experience the beginning of the new life, to celebrate the new life we have in you. And knowing that one day there will be a time when there will be no longer any pain or suffering or death or tears, because we will experience the joy of eternal life in your company, when you will be everything in everyone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.